Several years ago, Lifeway conducted a survey of people who left the church between the ages of 18 and 22, and among the top five reasons, second place went to the charge of hypocrisy. Many find Christianity less plausible because of hypocrisy in the church. They know, they're familiar with Christian beliefs, but those beliefs don't square with pastors abusing authority or churches hiding injustice. So what are we to say? Well, we could ask them to consider how their own judgments are moral ones. To call anything wrong, like hypocrisy, requires you to accept a source of moral authority by which all are judged, which leads to the moral argument for God and so on. We could also say, by our own experience, that we're often better at seeing hypocrisy in others while missing hypocrisy in ourselves. We need others to help us expose our own blindness. But more importantly, the awareness of hypocrisy should leave people running to Jesus, not abandoning him. Why? Because Jesus hates hypocrisy. And where it's truly present, he exposes it and he judges it. And that's what we'll see today. The kingdom of heaven exalts humility and excludes hypocrisy. The kingdom of heaven exalts humility and excludes hypocrisy. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach and do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the places of honor at feasts and at the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you're all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath, you blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath, you blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by The temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. And thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Chapter 23 unfolds in three parts. First, we see Jesus' call to humility in verses 1 to 12, and then we get Jesus' woes against hypocrisy in verses 13 to 36, and lastly, we see Jesus' lament for the city in verses 37 to 39. So first, let's look at Jesus' call to humility in verses 1 to 12. Jesus begins with how these scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Not a literal seat, but a place, an image for the place of teaching authority. And as we've seen, the scribes and Pharisees, they specialize in the law or in Moses, and often they question Jesus from that law, don't they? But we've also seen how they misapply the law or they miss its point entirely. Jesus addressed some of this in the Sermon on the Mount. Also in chapter 12, they don't understand the Sabbath and what it's about. In chapter 15, they don't understand purity and defilement. In chapter 19, they misapply Moses' concession about divorce. They're just not doing so well. Which is why it's so confusing that Jesus says in verse 3, so do and observe whatever they tell you. There are several ways to take that. I'll give you two. One is that Jesus is saying to follow their teaching only where they represent Moses faithfully. But he could also be speaking sarcastically. That is, the rest of verse 3 and the following woes qualify things. They highlight the dangers of what happens when you do follow them. Either way, these leaders pretend to represent Moses, but the only real authority on Moses is Jesus, as we've seen throughout the gospel and as we will see here. So what does Jesus think about these religious leaders who have propped themselves up in Moses' seat? Well, for starters, he says they preach without practice. In verse 3, they're good at repeating what Scripture says, but not obeying it. Their public ministry told one story, their private character told another. They have a double life. Jesus also points out how they burden without mercy. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Pharisees built these strict hedges around the law to make sure, to make extra sure, that no one erred. But with those hedges came a crushing yoke. No longer was the law a gracious gift from God. No longer was the law a prophetic pointer to God's coming mercy in Jesus. The law became an end in itself, right? And so when people are hungry in chapter 12, for example, you're not interested in seeing a picture of mercy. You're just mad when folks start cracking some sunflower seeds on the Sabbath. Right? When a man has a broken hand, you're not interested in seeing mercy. You're appalled that Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. And so underneath this yoke, the people would toil and toil to please God, but there was only more and more guilt. Far better was the teaching of Jesus we've seen when he said in chapter 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The very heart of Jesus is one that's willing to take the lower position, to get under your burdens and to lift them up. The Pharisees, however, they lack such a heart. They are not gentle and lowly. They burden without mercy. They also want greatness without humility. Did you see it in verse 5 to 7? They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Similar to what we heard in chapter 6 of Matthew's gospel. And he gives us some examples. They make their phylacteries broad, right? These little leather prayer boxes. Mine's bigger than yours. I can put more scriptures in mine. Right? And they make their fringes long on their prayer shawls, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. They serve not to please God, but to look good in front of others. So they preach without practice, and they burden without mercy, and they want greatness without humility. And Jesus says to his disciples, "You don't follow them in these things." Instead, he calls us to humility. Verse 8, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you're all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ." Now, Jesus isn't forbidding here the use of father or instructor in every sense, right? We see elsewhere in the New Testament, like Paul calling himself a father to Timothy. Rather, Jesus' point is that disciples should not love titles or take to themselves titles that give them an exalted status. Why is that? Well, because only Jesus gets exalted status in the church. I mean, he has singled himself out here two times. You have one teacher. You have one instructor, the Christ. And in him, in Christ, we become family. And family members, if you know, they don't refer to each other with titles. They call each other by their first name. In Jesus, we also have direct access to the Father of all fathers. Every one of his disciples. So in this way, Jesus has centered the community around himself. And when the community is centered on Jesus, well, we follow Jesus in his humility. So he says in verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The kingdom of heaven exalts humility. So what about you? Do you find yourself concerned with status? Are you disappointed ever when others don't recognize you, or they don't put you forward? How many likes did I get today? Don't I deserve more respect than this after all I've done? You see, in our flesh, we'd rather be magnified than crucified. But Jesus measures greatness by those who choose the path of humility. In Jesus' kingdom, the way up is the way down. The cross precedes the crown. By following this path of humility, we image for others what Jesus did for us. You know, he says here, the greatest among you must be your servant. The last time he said something like this was chapter 20, verses 26 to 27. And there he said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We see here, Jesus is God, but he took the form of a servant. Jesus is first, but he became last of all, not just to give you an example, but to free you from every selfish impulse that stifles humility. As the scripture says, Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. There's no other way besides humility. Kingdom people must reflect the humility of the King. So pray for the Lord to make us humble. Pray for the Lord to make us humble, that we too might become gentle and lowly in heart. Pray for the Lord to make us servants. Pray that we would be doers of the word, that we would have a humble spirit that is submissive to God's word, so that we don't preach without practice. Pray that we don't burden people without mercy, but love showing mercy, love getting down beneath the weight of other people's burdens and lifting them with the good news of Jesus and good deeds that reflect the good news of Jesus. Pray that we wouldn't love looking great before others, but being great in the eyes of our Father. The kingdom of heaven exalts humility. Psalm 149, verse 4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. But if the kingdom exalts humility, the flip side is that it necessarily excludes hypocrisy. And we find that next in verses 13 to 36, Jesus' woes against hypocrisy. Six times he calls these leaders hypocrites. A hypocrite is a pretender, right? He puts up a front, but behind the mask is an altogether different person. Let me use the words of Tim Challies and Kevin DeYoung to make this clearer. Hypocrisy is not the disparity between what we are and what we long to be, like in our sanctification as Christians, right? Hypocrisy is not the disparity between what we are and what we long to be. Hypocrisy is using the veneer of public virtue to cover the rot of private vice. So he's the man living a double life. He's the woman fooling her friends because she has church clothes on. Jesus is after that with these woes. Also important here, in Scripture, a woe anticipates calamity, often in the context of judgment. You see this especially in Isaiah 5, as well as the minor prophets. Woes often denounce the guilty and set their punishment in motion. And that's actually what Jesus does here. Not only does he mention the ultimate sentence of hell in verse 33, he also ends verse 36 with, "All these things will come upon this generation." There are judgments that these religious leaders will suffer very soon. We're going to read about those soon in Matthew 24. And Jesus' woes get that ball rolling. There are seven woes here. Seven often signifies fullness in Scripture. But they also seem to unfold in sets of two, with seven acting as the seventh woe acting as the climax. So we're going to take woes one and two together, then three and four together, five and six together, with seven being the climax. So let's take one and two together. He says, "You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." And then verse 15, "You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte," that is a convert, "and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." So are they zealous? You betcha. Are they evangelists? Yes. But what are they winning people to? It's not the kingdom. It's not the kingdom. They're slamming the door shut of the kingdom. So how were they doing this? How were they slamming the door of the kingdom shut in people's faces? Well, Jesus spoke to some of this in chapter 5, verse 20. He says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to explain what that righteousness looks like. It is not mere external adherence to the law. It involved a new heart. But the Pharisees kept preaching external adherence. Like, you're good if you haven't murdered anybody. Let's not talk about the anger in the heart situation. You're good. We've also seen how their use of the law became an end instead of a pointer to God's mercy in Jesus. Hypocrisy will always promote appearing good externally and exclude a dependence on God's mercy in Christ. When you tell people that they're good by just following these lists, When you call people to a life devoid of God's mercy in Christ, it slams the door of the kingdom shut in their faces. It leads you and it leads them to hell. Woes 3 and 4 develop this further. Here we see their teaching at work. They make room for some oaths to matter and for other oaths not to matter. And they do this by assigning more importance to certain things in the temple. So swear by the temple means nothing. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, well, that one counts. If you swear by the altar, means nothing. But if you swear by the gift on the altar, well, that one counts. Now, in part, Jesus spoke to this back in chapter 5, and there he showed how this sort of thinking just promotes dishonesty. Right? You're breaking the ninth commandment with this kind of stuff. But here he shows how they've gotten things backwards. Right? The temple, not the gold, made things sacred. The altar, not the gift, made things sacred. And why was that? Because that's where God dwelled and revealed himself above the mercy seat. The whole point of the temple was fellowship with God. So again, they're all about parsing out this external conformity to their traditions without actually knowing what the temple was for and without knowing God himself. And that's true in Woe 4 as well. He says, you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Right? Gnats and camels are both unclean. And they're all about making sure a gnat doesn't fly into their wine cup. Swallowing a camel. Their folly is seen in being so fixated on the tiniest minutiae while missing the glaringly obvious justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So like in Mark's gospel, you get this rebuke from Jesus where they make long prayers in public and at the same time devour widows' houses. They neglected justice. They also neglected mercy, right? Jesus called him on this in chapter 9 of Matthew's gospel, chapter 9, verse 13, after they despised Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners. And then he does it again in chapter 12, verse 7, after they fought the disciples for picking grain on the Sabbath. And both times, Jesus tells them, you go read Hosea 6, 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And Jesus was helping them to see in those moments how the rituals and the temple and the Sabbath and all of it was pointing to God's mercy in Christ. But all they wanted was God's favor and God's blessing without any love for God's mercy. Then he continues in Woes 5 and 6, verse 25, you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Verse 27, you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you see both outside of the cup, outside appearing beautiful. And then he says, so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In Matthew's gospel, we've seen how the kingdom of God is upside down from the way we normally think, right? The greatest among you must become your slave. Well, here we're learning that Jesus' kingdom is also inside out. It's upside down and it's also inside out. Hypocrites make themselves look good on the outside while neglecting the heart. They think that good external behavior is all that matters, but it's in reality, it's all a sham. To enter the kingdom, one must be changed from within, and that only comes through Jesus. I mean, we can even recall Jesus talking to another Pharisee in John's gospel, This Pharisee was a little more interested in what Jesus was about, and he says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again to even see the kingdom of God." You must be changed from within. The Pharisees didn't want to hear that. For them, it was all about looking good on the outside. Which leads to the final climactic woe in verse 29. They make sure, you get this picture that of them, you know, making the prophets' tombs look really nice. They decorate the monuments of the righteous, it also says. And so publicly, they're making themselves look like they care about what the prophets said and what the righteous ones said. And they even boast about it in verse 30. "If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have shed the blood of the prophets." But Jesus just cuts right through the crud. It's all a facade. He shows how they will kill him and his followers who stand in the line of those prophets and the righteous ones. He says, "Thus, by doing this external stuff, you're witnessing against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." So from Abel in Genesis 4 to one of the last prophets in Scripture, Zechariah, they were killed for proclaiming God's truth and preparing for the Messiah. And now Jesus is sending more messengers, including himself and these religious leaders, even though they're putting on the show of caring about the prophets and caring about the righteous ones, they will prove to be just as guilty as their ancestors. They have only murder reserved for those who expose them. So barring repentance, these leaders will not enter the kingdom, because the kingdom of heaven exalts humility and it excludes hypocrisy. Now, I don't know about you, but I find Jesus' words to be a comfort, especially for the persecuted and the abused. You read a chapter like this, that might not be the first thing that comes to your mind, but they are a comfort. Throughout Matthew, who persecutes Jesus' disciples? These religious leaders. Who will soon kill them and persecute them from town to town? It is these hypocritical leaders. Who's leading large swaths of people astray? The same people that when Jesus showed up in town, he said the crowds were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. Who's leading the large swaths of people astray, keeping them from entering the kingdom of heaven? It's these hypocritical leaders. And now here's Jesus pronouncing woes against these leaders, exposing their hypocrisy and initiating their downfall. Did you catch his words back in chapter 23, verse 1? Then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples. He mentions all these woes, and the Pharisees, you can imagine, are within earshot of what he's saying. But he's directing these words to the crowds and to the disciples. It's It's his compassion for the crowd and the disciples that he speaks this way. It's his care and concern for the abused that he speaks this way. Some people struggle with Jesus using such harsh language. But when the wolf attacks your sheep, you don't mess around. When other men seek to harm your bride, you say something. It's because Jesus is gentle and lowly that he speaks this way to those who mistreat his people. Disciples should be encouraged by these words. In the end, the evils of hypocrisy will not win. Your Lord sees the wrong, and your Lord will judge the wrong. He's the one who's bringing the kingdom of justice and mercy and faithfulness. So that is a comfort when we read these words. Jesus' woes also equip us. In the meantime, right, before that judgment falls, they equip us. We know this from his words to the crowds and to his disciples. By speaking these things to them, he's giving them discernment on what to look for. Hypocrisy is all about externals, and it's not about the heart. It focuses on minutiae and misses mercy. It pretends to be good and opposes Christ when the word of Christ exposes the facade. Christ shows that it's appropriate here to address hypocrisy in the church. He reserves the strongest language against it. That's why the apostles didn't hesitate to address it, didn't they? Like Peter, even Peter, when he goes astray with Barnabas and the rest of the Jews, and he says they followed in their hypocrisy, what does Paul do? He rebukes him to his face. We're not playing that game here. The answer is not to leave Christianity when instances of hypocrisy are present, but to follow Jesus in addressing them. The answer is to run to Jesus and learn from him. He sees it best of all because only in him do we find perfection and faithfulness. Only in him do we find zero hypocrisy. Churches must learn from Jesus and how he deals with hypocrites and follow him in exposing hypocrisy and correcting it. The stakes are too high. We don't want the kingdom slammed shut in people's faces. These woes also comfort. I mean, they comfort, they equip, and they also warn. They also stand as a warning. Did you hear his question? How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? If your trust is in your own goodness, like these hypocrites, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? You won't. There's no good news in pretending to be good. But here's the good news. Jesus answers this question for us. The Gospel of Matthew answers this question for us. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Jesus asked that on his way to the cross. That's the answer. That's the only way you escape the sentence of hell is God's mercy in Christ at the cross. The cross of Christ is where Jesus lays down his life to forgive your sins, yes, even the sin of hypocrisy. Can we think of Paul's testimony here? He said that according to the strictest sect of the law, he lived as a Pharisee. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of Christianity. But he says this, in 1 Timothy, I received mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So if Jesus' words have exposed you this morning as a hypocrite, if you've been hiding all these years, pretending to be something you actually aren't, the answer is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will be washed clean. You will escape the sentence of hell. The door of the kingdom will not be slammed shut in your face. It will be flung wide open because of the blood of Jesus. So in Christ, that door of the kingdom is open to all who will believe. You will be able to enter the kingdom through Christ. Finally, we see Jesus' lament over the city. Jesus' lament over the city. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." God has attributes. Attributes like He is holy. He is loving. He is merciful. He is gracious. And sometimes God helps us understand His attributes using analogical language. So God is love, and God being love has a likeness to how we conceive love in this world. And in Scripture, sometimes He might use the analogy of a father's love for his son. Other times He might use the analogy of a mother's tenderness for her child. And sometimes He even uses animals. How often, He says, would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? The same Jesus who rips the Pharisees for their hypocrisy now says of the whole city, how often would I have gathered you? What is going on to have you close, right? And to protect you, to shelter you. So these woes here have a context shaped by the Lord's compassion, His heart to gather the children of Israel, but they, for the most part, were not willing to come, He says. It's not that they couldn't come, it's that they wouldn't come. And the result, again, is judgment. Verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. House, meaning temple, right? And the point of the temple was that's where God dwelled, right? That's where God chose for His presence to dwell. Well, Jesus is God dwelling in their midst. He is Emmanuel, but He will soon leave that temple, never to return to it. And when He does, He says, your house will be desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we've heard those words before. It was actually those words that started all this little bit with the Pharisees back in chapter 21 when Jesus entered Jerusalem and the crowds were saying, Hosanna, blessed to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees didn't like that. They were using the same words of Psalm 118, which is the cornerstone passage that we've looked at several times now. So for them to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, would be for them to acknowledge Jesus as the anointed king in David's line, Jesus as the cornerstone, Jesus as the one willing who willingly lays down his life to see his people singing in God's presence. The question here is, and it's a challenging one, is when was this going to happen? Right? And some will push this to, the fulfillment of these words to the very end of time. Perhaps it looks to Jesus' return here. Maybe some would say that even right before that return, the Jews, the lights will go on for them and they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's possible. Others have read the word until here as a condition. That is, you cannot truly see Jesus again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so if you want to see him, confess him as the Christ. And read that way, it's something that anyone can do at any point in this age leading up to Jesus' return. Either way, the passage is telling us what to confess about Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. He is worthy of our blessing and honor and praise. And to ignore him is to suffer the same judgment as these hypocrites. To ignore him is to live as if you're okay without Jesus, when in fact, you're not. But for those who know their need of Jesus, for those who choose the path of humility with Jesus, for those who say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they will be exalted. Because the kingdom of heaven exalts humility and it excludes hypocrisy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ and his clarity. Help us in our encounter with this truth today, that it would not fall on deaf ears, but that all of us would receive it like the church in Thessalonica did when they received it with glad hearts and thanksgiving. Would you help these words to have their appropriate effect in our lives? And would you cause them to bear much fruit? Amen.